Before Christ's atonement, all of the Old Testament and Book of Mormon prophets pointed to the coming of the eventual Messiah. Since Christ's atonement, all of the prophets testify to the success of that mission. What do we call that pinnacle episode in the history of this world? We simply refer to it as Easter. This is Between the Lines of the Book of Mormon, and we're your hosts. I'm Jay Harris.
And I'm Andrew Harris.
And we welcome you today. Generally, Easter and Passover correspond. This year, they're quite a ways apart. Easter is determined by the first Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox. So it falls this year on March 31st. And then Passover is not until the 22nd of April.
Yeah, it goes from the 22nd to the 30th of April. And they've always been linked. And that's because it was at that time that Christ went to Jerusalem. And that's when he was crucified on the Passover during that year, the last year of his ministry.
And as I understand it, every year Christ would make that pilgrimage with his disciples to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover.
Yeah. In fact, we know that he went every year. There's different stories that happen when he would go to Jerusalem, and he would make that trip. I think that was a common thing at the time. They could celebrate some of the Jewish holidays in Galilee or wherever they lived, but for the Passover specifically, they needed to go to Jerusalem.
I imagine it was because the temple was there.
Yeah, they needed to go, and they sacrificed a lamb.
Before we go into the details of what Passover meant, let's talk about the Passover's origins.
Yeah, that goes way back in time, right?
Yeah, it does, to the time of Moses. Anciently, the Israelites were taken captive by the Egyptians, and the Israelites were subjected to slave labor to help build the pyramids and the other Egyptian buildings. Finally, after years of subjection, God sent a prophet named Moses to communicate with the Egyptian Pharaoh. Moses said to him, "It's now time for you to free my people." But Pharaoh refused. So Moses, under the direction of Jehovah, began to inflict a series of plagues. With each plague, the Pharaoh almost relented. But each time he thought, "If I let these people go without this slave labor, who will do all the work?"
Yeah. These plagues, they didn't just come upon the Egyptians. The plagues affected all the people there. And so even the Israelites were affected by a lot of these things. And
right. That
last plague, the very last one, is when God said, "I'm going to send a destroying angel that's going to go around all of Egypt. And every household, their oldest son, will die." That's an awful plague. I mean, all the other plagues, you know, the frogs and the locusts and things, you could kind of live with. But having your oldest son die? You'd do just about anything to prevent that.
Pretty devastating. And in order to protect the Israelites, God told them how they could avoid the death of their oldest sons. He told them, "If you want to have this plague pass you by, then take a newborn lamb that is perfect, kill it, and take its blood, and paint it on the threshold of your doorways. And when the destroying angel comes to take your oldest son, he will pass over your house."
Yeah. And that's, you know, where we get that name, the Passover.
After this horrendous plague, and only then, did the Pharaoh permit the children of Israel to escape from Egypt.
This feast that the Jews would celebrate had another name as well. They often called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was because they did certain things to remember this Passover event. And all of these things, I believe, are outlined in Leviticus in the Old Testament, where God explains how they're supposed to have this feast and what things they're supposed to do to remember this Passover event. God really wanted them to remember this, and so he told them to do it every year. One of the things that they were asked to do was to eat some unleavened bread.
At the time of their exodus, the Israelites had to flee from their homes so quickly that they didn't even have time to let their bread rise. All they had was unleavened bread.
Mm-hmm. And they still do this to this day. Jews will gather around at the time of Passover, and they'll have a Seder meal. They'll eat a Passover feast together where they celebrate and they commemorate the Passover. In Luke 22, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.'" And so he sent his disciples to go and prepare that last Passover meal that he would have. And so they would have to go to the temple with a lamb and have it sacrificed and bring the bread and bring all the things to help prepare for this meal that was going to be the last time Jesus celebrated this holiday.
And in Matthew 26, it says, "The disciples went to Jesus, and they said, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?' And Christ then explained to them, 'Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples went into the town and talked to a man who was identified because he was carrying a pitcher of water. And they said, "The Master says we're going to have Passover at your house." And without hesitation, he said, "Come." And he took them into this room that they had set aside, and that is where they would partake of the Passover.
At that time, all the Jews were doing the same thing. I'm sure Jerusalem was incredibly busy, and that's why it was important for them to find this house where they could actually have this. Jesus lived with his disciples. They all lived up in Galilee, so they had to travel down, find a place to stay, and then have this feast together. And there was many lambs that were sacrificed at that time, but those lambs, they had to have specific things. They needed to be a male lamb. They had to be perfect, flawless, no broken bones or any flaws in them. And then they were to be sacrificed after sunset. And all of those things were symbols of Christ and what his sacrifice would be.
I don't think the disciples realized the symbolism that was there. They thought of the Passover as being something in the past that happened when the Israelites were freed from Egyptian rule. They didn't realize that the Passover actually represented the future, when the future Lamb of God would be sacrificed for the sins of the world.
Right from that first Passover, the symbols are all pointing towards Christ. Even later on, when they were doing these sacrifices, all the symbolism of the lamb pointed towards Christ, what he would be like. He'd be perfect, and he would be a male, and he would be sacrificed without any broken bones. He would finish the atonement after sunset.
In the book of Revelations, John referred to this event.
Yeah. The angel showed John this revelation. So John is seeing the world in this vision where it's in the future, in the past, in the present, all kind of wrapped together, so everything's basically present before him. He says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book?'" So what do you think that means?
The book would represent the plan of salvation that God held in his hand. And he was saying, "This is the plan that I have for you. Now, who can open this plan? Who can provide the way so that this plan can be completed?"
Yeah. That's when Satan came forward and said, "I can do it," but he wasn't worthy, and no one else was worthy to either. And that's what John sees. He says, "And no man in heaven nor in earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." I like that. We're not even worthy to look thereon. And so John, at this point, gets really depressed, and you can understand why. No one was worthy to open this book. And so he says, "And I wept much." He just starts crying. He says, "Because no man was found worthy to open the book, to read the book, neither to look thereon." And so here's John just weeping and saying, "What are we going to do? We can't do this plan without someone being worthy to open it." But then one of the elders taps John on the shoulder. It says, "One of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book.'" So he looks, and Jesus is symbolized as the Lion of Judah, which I think is a great symbol for Jesus. But then when John looks, he doesn't see the lion. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." So he sees our Savior as a lamb that had been sacrificed. He understood the symbol of that, and he understood the power of Christ. And it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'"
That is so beautiful. The Lion and the Lamb. He represents both, but as the Lamb, he was slain, and by his death, he made it so that we are worthy to become kings and priests unto the Most High.
It's beautiful. This symbol of Christ as the Lamb is found throughout the scriptures. In fact, Nephi often mentions Jesus as the Lamb of God.
Right.
We were talking about the Passover. When they would hold these Seder meals, the head of the household would often tell the story of the Passover, and he would tell about how they escaped Egypt. And it reminds me a lot of what we do at Christmas time. We will get together and we read Luke chapter 2. One of the scriptures that they would often read or sing as a hymn is what they call the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. Do you want to read this?
In 113 it says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord."
Yeah. And the word Hallel actually means praise. And so a lot of this section of the scriptures is about praising God.
He takes these people who are basically the lowest of the low. They're in the dunghills and the dust and are nothing. And he takes them and makes them princes.
Yeah, we were just talking about that in Revelations, where John talked about, because of his sacrifice, we can become kings and priests and princes.
The barren woman who is not able to have children, he makes it so that she can now have children and raise a family.
We're going to skip forward to Psalms 116 now.
In 116 it says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live."
So whoever it is that wrote this understands what it's like to go through the pains of sin, but also they're able to understand the joys of repentance and of forgiveness, and to have that experience of being lifted up by Christ from their sorrows and their spiritual death that they experience.
We have to remember, this is not just being recited, but these are actual hymns that they are singing. And it says that Christ and his disciples actually participated in a hymn. The disciples not understanding at that point that they were singing about the man who was standing there with them, who would become the Savior.
Yeah. Oftentimes I think we think, what can I do to repay Christ for his sacrifice for me? What does he ask from us?
A broken heart and a contrite spirit.
Yeah. And that's all he really asks for us. He doesn't expect us to really repay him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
The one request that he has is that we always remember him.
Yeah.
That's little to do as far as an action.
Here in the Hallel, the author asks, and this is in verse 12, he says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation," which in Leviticus 23:13, we learn that that's a glass of wine, "and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people."
As they're doing this Passover, they're doing it step by step, and as they say, "We'll partake of the cup of salvation," they would then stop, and they would sip out of a glass of wine and pass that around.
This next section is almost identical. It says, "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving." Now, the sacrifice of thanksgiving is mentioned in Leviticus 7:12-15, and it basically says that it's a piece of unleavened bread, or a piece of bread that had some oil on it. And it goes on, it says, "I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." So it's the same exact words that are in verse 18 and 14. And they're making this covenant in the congregation, in the presence of all the other people, and they eat bread together, and then they drink wine together. As they were doing this at the Seder feast, they not only drink wine, but they also drink water. So during different times, they'll stop. They would all drink some wine or stop and drink the water together.
This was not unusual that they would take bread, and then they would take wine, and then they would take some bread and take wine. And it was not until Christ participated in this that he began to explain to them, this is why you're doing this.
Yeah.
And it says, "Christ took the bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body."
Yeah.
And then he would take the wine and said, "This is my blood." And then he explained, "This do in remembrance of me." So all of a sudden, the Passover began to take on new meaning to his disciples. They realized, all this time we've been doing this, we didn't understand. This has meaning beyond what we've understood in the past.
Yeah. Jesus always knew what this sacrifice was for. Every year when they would get together at Passover and they performed this meal, he knew what they were doing, but it wasn't until this last Passover where he described to his disciples, "You've been doing this as a symbol of my body and my blood, but now you know what it's for." And he said, "In the future, I want you to continue to do this, meet together, and to them to do it frequently, once a week." And he said, "But when you do it in remembrance of my body and my blood, and remember me."
Instead of just once a year at Passover, he was now telling them, "You need to do this regularly, and do it in remembrance of my sacrifice for you."
The Hallel goes on. We know that they sang a hymn with Christ right before he was to go to Gethsemane. But in Psalms 118, it says,
"Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever."
So here they are, right before he's going to be sacrificed or to go and perform the atonement for us. And the disciples, you can just imagine them in this holy moment, all singing this song of praise and saying, "Please save us," to our Savior, helping him to have the courage to go do what he was about to do. I love that verse. It's beautiful, not only because it's a beautiful verse, but it's also a chiasmus. It says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And they loved their Savior, but I don't even think they really understood what was about to happen. The Easter holiday should be about Christ. And just like at Christmas time, we do things to try to help us to remember Christ and think about him. At Easter, our family, we've decided to do some things to help us to remember what Easter is truly about. And so when we get together, we, on Saturday night before Easter, we'll have a feast together. We'll have a little Passover discussion. We'll go over what the Passover was like, and we'll discuss some of those things, some of those symbols that symbolize Christ. And we'll also make unleavened bread together. Even the word holiday comes from the word holy day.
That's right.
It was a holy event for them. And so we try to make our Easter celebration about Christ, and we try to remember him.
And what things do you do?
Well, we make unleavened bread, and we...
And how do you make unleavened bread?
It's a fun recipe to make. A lot of the times when Jewish people make it, they'll try to make it really quickly so that there's no time for the leavening to get into the bread or for it to rise at all. We usually take our time because the unleavened part isn't that significant to me personally.
Right.
It's more about remembering that Jesus had made this sacrifice and that he had this meal with his disciples and thinking about why we take the sacrament each week. And so even though we don't say any kind of prayer or make a sacrament out of this event, we do think about Christ. And we'll get some grape juice sometimes too, just so we can talk about how the disciples were drinking wine, which actually, when it talks about the fruit of the vine, they did drink wine, but that specific phrase was a reference to grape juice. So it was not fermented that they were drinking. So we'll sometimes drink some grape juice with our children and just kind of talk to them about some of the symbols and what they meant to the people who were having that Passover meal. Even though they might not have understood what they were doing, that is the purpose of their meal and why they were doing it. Now, another holiday that the Jews celebrate is called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And this one is really symbolic of Christ as well. It's the most important Jewish holiday because it's the day that everyone would make a new commitment to be righteous, and they would repent, and they would be forgiven of their sins. And the way this happened was the priests would sacrifice a bull. And again, it was a perfect bull, and they would sacrifice it on an altar. Now, at the temple, there's an outer courtyard.
The something of the Gentiles?
The court of the Gentiles, I believe. So there was the Gentiles' courtyard. Then inside that courtyard, there was the women's courtyard. And then inside that courtyard, there was another courtyard. And that was called the priest's courtyard. And so the priest could enter into that. But then, there was the holy place inside the temple, and only certain priests could enter into that. And then inside the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, so the holiest place. And that was separated by a veil, so a big curtain that divided where the priests could go into and where no one was supposed to go into. It was the place where they believed God would visit if he came to his temple. Really, only God was allowed to be in there. But once a year, one person could enter behind the veil, and it was the high priest. In order to do this, he had to be perfect. And I'm sure that was a stressful time for him, because they actually believed that if he did have any flaws, if he had sinned, and he tried to go back behind that veil, that God would strike him down and he would die. Wow. So what they would do is they would tie a rope around his ankle so that as he went back behind the veil, if he were to die, they would be able to haul him out behind the veil.
I'll haul his body out.
Yeah, by his ankle. Well, he would go back behind this curtain and he would take the blood of the bull and wipe it on the mercy seat. So you couldn't really approach God ever. And it's true. I mean, what does the scriptures tell us about if we're unclean?
We can't be in God's presence.
Yeah.
Only one person who has ever been clean enough to enter God's presence without the atonement.
And so that high priest who would go back behind the curtain was a symbol of that one person. That high priest, as Paul says, Christ was the great high priest for all of us. And so at the time when Christ was crucified and he was on the cross, right before he died, his last words were, "It is finished," and he had finished the atonement. And what happened?
It says that the veil of the temple was rent.
This veil that had been the separation between man and God was just torn in half. When he said it is finished, it was finished. He had accomplished his mission. And now for us, it's finished. He's done it. He has accomplished all that we need to return to God. All we have to do is trust in him, have faith, repent, be baptized, you know, do the and endure to the end. But we just follow his plan for us, and we can all return and be with God and be in God's presence. So at the time of Easter, we celebrate Christ's life and his sacrifice that he makes for us. But we also know that death is not the end, that after Christ died, he was resurrected. And we celebrate all of the atonement, the way that Christ makes it so that we can become children of God, we can become kings and priests, and we can be raised from the dead, and we can become something that we couldn't become on our own. And so it's this beautiful time that I love, and I love celebrating it.
Thank you so much for joining us. We hope your Easter has been full of joy. 55 years had passed since the time that Lehi and his family had left Jerusalem. Nephi now decided to give the small plates to his younger brother Jacob. What would Jacob record? Let's look between the lines. Join us, and of course, continue to enjoy your reading.